Please excuse my voice. I've been fighting a cold these past couple days, but I'm feeling better. Got my tea up here. So I'm feeling a lot better than I was yesterday. Yesterday was miserable. But here we are. So it's a privilege to be here with you guys. Still in my first month, it's hard to believe, but I'm just thrilled still to be able to serve you guys and to be here for Pastor Mike as well. It's just what a blessing it is. And I know it's been cold, but you haven't scared Michelle and I away just yet. So we're enjoying it, and we're enjoying the warmer weather that we've had this past week especially. But 2017, it's hard to imagine that we're already here. I don't even know what happened with 2016. There's a lot going on, but it seems like it flew by. But 2017 is a special year in the church. As I understand, it is the 50th anniversary of Sydney Lutheran Brethren Church, which I believe we'll be celebrating this summer. Some kind of anniversary, anyway, what I've heard. But 2017 is certainly the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, the monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on the door. And when he did that, he ignited the Reformation. And really, when you look at world history, the Reformation changed everything in the world. Not just church history, but it changed world history as we know it. And in most Lutheran churches and many Protestant churches, including our own denomination, the Church of the Lutheran Brethren, the Reformation is being celebrated the entire year, culminating in Reformation Day on October 31st. Most denominational functions, including J-Term, which I'll be heading to this afternoon, will focus on the importance of the Reformation in the modern day. It happened 500 years ago. Is it still relevant today? Well, that's a question we'll be answering. So my sermon text and the epistle reading for today is the passage that sparked the Reformation. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 1, starting in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with the Spirit of his Son, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness from God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Lord, these are your words. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive them anew this day and strengthen our faith through them. Be glorified in them, in Jesus' name. Please be seated. Phil Knight founded the Nike Corporation in 1971. And in just less than two decades, it became one of the strongest and most well-recognized companies in the entire world. Unique and unforgettable advertising is what powered Nike's phenomenal corporate growth. When you think of classic Nike advertising, you may think of superstar athletes like Michael Jordan, and you probably think of the phrase, just do it. In 1994, the Cannes International Advertising Festival recognized the consistent creativity and impact of Nike by naming Nike Advertiser of the Year. That is unimaginable to anyone who knew its founder, Nike CEO, Phil Knight. See, he didn't always have a keen eye on advertising. Back in 1981, he hired his first ad agency for Nike. And when he met with the ad agency's president, Knight told him to his face, "I hate advertising. The greatest advertiser in the world once hated advertising." You could even say that Knight was ashamed of advertising, ashamed that he had to advertise. Why don't people just buy my product without advertising? Well, that's not the case. He was ashamed of it, though. He hated it. You know, hate and shame aren't very different. They're similar words. To hate something often means we're ashamed of it, and vice versa. Both words convey a negative attitude towards something. In Nike founder Phil Knight's case, a negative attitude towards advertising. In Paul's case, a negative attitude towards the gospel. In the sermon text for today, particularly verses 16 and 17, it is the passage that sparked the Reformation. The Apostle Paul indicates his strong desire to visit the church in Rome. And then he boldly declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, which he desires to proclaim to them. He says this because he knows in this sinful world in which we live, it is so easy for us to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, the center of a very sinful society, very sinful culture. The people of that church didn't have it easy. The pressures of the world were all around them. Knowing the gospel message in comparison to the world around them, it would have been so easy for the church in Rome, the people therein, to be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel goes against everything the world counts as valuable. It's not the popular view, as many of us know. Paul says elsewhere in his letters that the message of the cross, which is another way of saying the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. And who are those who are perishing? The world, the people of this world who don't have Christ. It's foolishness to them. The gospel, its message, its content, is considered foolish according to the standards of this world. It was true in Paul's day, and you better believe that it's true in our day. Think about it. Think about the people you interact with on a daily basis. Whether at work or at school or at a restaurant or out on the street, wherever. Do they know that you're a Christian? If you consider yourself a Christian, do those people know it? If they do know that you're a Christian, then great. But if the people who you interact with on a daily basis don't know you're a Christian, then ask yourself why. Would you be willing to just simply go up to someone on the street and tell them you're a Christian? Nothing more? Would you be willing to tell a stranger? Or how about, let's go one even deeper. Would you be willing to tell a known atheist that you're a Christian? All I have to do is say, "I'm a Christian," and walk away. Would you be willing to do it? A known atheist, an opponent of everything you believe, would you be willing to tell them? If you can easily say yes to any question, any of those questions, then good for you. You, like Paul, are not ashamed of the gospel, no matter what. But what about the rest of us? Yes, Many of us are afraid of letting others know that we're Christians. Are we afraid of what they might think of us? Are we okay being Christians on Sunday and maybe not so much the rest of the week? Are we ashamed of the gospel? It's a good question for all of us to ponder, to think, and to answer. Because remember, it's so easy to be ashamed of the gospel in the world in which we live. I must admit that sometimes I am. God forgive me. Like Phil Knight, who initially hated advertising, our sinful world naturally hates the gospel. The pressures of this world affect us, even us as Christians. After all, we have to live here, right? How could we not be influenced by a world of selfishness, materialism, anti-God attitude? So easy to be ashamed of the gospel in this fallen world. So think about that question. Are you ashamed? Well, prior to his conversion to the gospel, Luther himself struggled with this, except perhaps in a different way than we do. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel in the sense of being embarrassed for being a Christian. He simply had a false understanding of what the gospel actually was. But this too led Martin Luther to hate the gospel. Can you believe it? And he hated God himself. Later on in life, Luther would recall this period of struggle in his life. He said, "I did not love, indeed I hated, the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through eternal sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Ten Commandments, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel's threatening us with his righteousness and wrath." Whoa, Luther. Luther had a false understanding of the gospel. And this led him to be ashamed of the gospel. And ultimately, he hated God himself. Like Luther, but again, for probably different reasons, it's easy for us to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, fallen as it is. But the Apostle Paul, in our passage for today, declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel. For those of us who have received the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need not be ashamed of it, in spite of what the world thinks of it, in spite of what the world thinks of us for believing in it. They think we're fools. We need not be ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is power. Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. The gospel is powerful. Not only that, it is the power of God. The gospel doesn't simply come by God's power, which it certainly does, but it is the fullest expression of God's power. The gospel is the power of God, plain and simple. If you ever need a quick definition for what the gospel is, somebody asks you, "Hey, what is the gospel?" You can say this simply, "God's power." And you would be 100% correct. That's it. The gospel is powerful because it is the definition of God's power. We need not be ashamed of it. But it doesn't end there. In addition to knowing the gospel's source in God's power, we must also remember what the gospel does. God does many things by his power. By God's power, the heavens and the earth were created. By God's power, the world was flooded. By God's power, the world will be judged on the last day. But are any of those the gospel? Or God's power? You could argue that the creation of heaven and earth is an example of gospel good news. Without it, we wouldn't be here anyway. And that is granted. But not everything that comes by God's power is the gospel. Those other things, the flood, his judgment on the last day, those are God's power, but his power in wrath. They're not the gospel, and we must not confuse them with the gospel. See, that's what Luther did. God does many things by his power. The gospel is simply the fullest expression of God's power, for the gospel gives life. That's why Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God which gives life. The gospel equals power, equals life. We are made alive by the power of the gospel. We need not be ashamed. So, the gospel is the power of God that gives life. So you can add that to your definition. In this passage of Scripture, in Romans 1, Paul lists three things that the gospel brings to give us life. And I'm specifically speaking about verses 16 and 17, which is the passage that sparked the Reformation. So there's three things that the gospel brings to give us life. The first is that the gospel brings salvation. A wealthy family in England took their children out to the country. The children were swimming in a pool. One of the boys began to drown. The son of the gardener jumped in and rescued the helpless one. The grateful parents asked the gardener what they could do for their youthful hero. The gardener said his son wanted to go to college. He wants to be a doctor. And they said, "We'll be glad to pay his way through." That's what they did. When Winston Churchill was stricken with pneumonia in 1943, the King of England instructed that the best doctor be found to save the Prime Minister. The doctor was Mr. Fleming, the developer of penicillin. And Churchill himself said to Fleming, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same rescuer." For it was Fleming who saved Churchill in the pool. The gospel brings salvation. By God's power, the gospel saves us. Again, as Paul says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." When we hear that the gospel brings life, salvation is often the first thing we think of, and rightly so. Without salvation, there would be no life. To receive salvation simply means to be saved. Churchill received salvation in the pool. He was saved, literally, in the physical sense. So to receive salvation, we have to be saved from something. So if God brings us salvation by the power of the gospel, then what is he saving? Us, our lives. In other words, he is giving us life. As we heard from the Old Testament and gospel readings earlier, people were healed. Naaman was healed of leprosy. Lives were restored. And you know what? It was by the power of that same gospel. But those healings were only a foretaste of even bigger things to come. Not just mere physical healing, but full-fledged spiritual healing. From our perspective as sinful human beings, salvation means life. Therefore, the gospel brings us salvation to give us life. We are saved by the powerful gospel, therefore we have life. Second, the gospel brings righteousness. This is where it clicked for Martin Luther. Remember how I said earlier that prior to coming to a full understanding of the gospel, Luther hated God. He was ashamed of the gospel. This was because he misunderstood righteousness. The church in Luther's day emphasized that salvation and righteousness came by works, by doing things in order to gain God's favor. The church of that day taught that although Christ accomplished salvation on the cross, they still taught that human beings had to earn it. They had to earn what Christ did on the cross through various deeds, the form of penance, indulgences, and so on, so forth. In fact, this is what moved Luther to become a monk in the first place. Very early on in life, he feared God's wrath and the very thought of hell. So he tried to do all he could to gain his salvation, to earn it. He knew Christ died on the cross for him, but they taught that he had to earn it. Make Jesus happy and earn what he did for you. And he would do everything. He would punish himself brutally in order to gain even a little favor with God. As a monk, Luther would whip himself, starve himself, throw himself into a snowbank until his fellow monks pulled him out and said he was crazy. He would torture his body in many other cruel ways just so God would notice that he was giving it a try. He strived intensely to save himself. That is, until he began to study the scriptures. When Luther came upon Romans 1, and specifically verses 16 and 17, he was initially angry with God. The Catholic Church had always taught that whenever we see God's righteousness mentioned in scripture, it referred to God's justice in condemning sinners. Luther and the rest of the church of his day would read verse 17, something like this: "For the gospel is the justice of God." Now, this might not seem much of an issue to us, but when you interpret righteousness as justice, it is often solely narrowed down to wrath. The wrath of God. And so you begin to see Luther's problem here. To Luther, righteousness, the righteousness of God, was the justice of God, and it meant his punishment of sinners. Because of this, Luther hated the righteous God. He misunderstood righteousness in the context of the gospel. But as Luther continued to study the scriptures, particularly this passage, he eventually came to a new understanding of righteousness, the righteousness of God, in the context of the gospel. You see, he was only understanding it from the context of the law. But he came to realize that the righteousness of God referred to in Romans 1:17 is not referring to God's justice in punishing sinners. Sure, God is just in punishing sinners, but that's not what it's talking about here in Romans 1:17. Rather, it is the righteousness from God which he bestows upon sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, God makes us righteous. He puts us into a right relationship with him by what Christ has done for us. This understanding of righteousness changed Luther's life. Later in life, he would recall the moment when he came to this new revelation. He said that here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Luther's newfound understanding of righteousness and the gospel from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, not only changed his life, but it is what ultimately sparked the Protestant Reformation. The gospel brings righteousness. By God's power, the gospel puts us back into a right relationship with God. We are made righteous by the powerful gospel. Therefore, we have life. And the third thing is that the gospel brings faith. This is what sealed it for Luther, and it is what seals it for us as well. I've already spoken about how the gospel gives us life by bringing us salvation and righteousness. Indeed, salvation and righteousness have been achieved for us by what Christ has done. But it's important for all of us to remember that they're not automatic. They must be received by faith. That is the key. Paul emphasizes this throughout this passage. In verse 16, he says, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes," everyone who has faith. And then in verse 17, "the righteousness from God is by faith from first to last, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Faith, in fact, is the glue which confirms and seals our salvation and righteousness through the gospel, therefore giving us life. Without faith, we cannot have salvation. Without faith, we cannot have righteousness. Without faith, we're as good as dead. But by faith, we shall truly live. In verse 17, Paul quotes Habakkuk from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. "The righteous will live by faith." Another way of saying this is, by faith, the righteous person will live. This puts the emphasis on faith above everything else. For us, all of us, it all starts with faith. Believing that Jesus died and rose again for you. This faith itself comes when we hear the message of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit works within our very souls so that we believe what Jesus did and who he is. As we heard in the gospel reading for today, the centurion displayed true faith in Jesus. He said, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And then Jesus commended him for his true and genuine faith. And that is the power of the gospel, my friends. The gospel brings faith. By God's power, when we hear the message of this powerful gospel, we are brought to faith in the resurrected Christ. Therefore, we have salvation. Therefore, we have righteousness. Therefore, we have life. Amen. I invite you today, in fact, I invite you throughout this entire year, and then on into eternity, to live in the spirit of the Reformation. I've spoken a lot about Luther today, but it isn't about Luther. Luther was simply God's instrument in getting the people's attention and proclaiming the powerful gospel in a world that had lost it. So it's not about Luther. But if you must remember this guy, Martin Luther, simply remember that what he proclaimed for Christ's sake, to bring the church back to God, to bring it back to the gospel. But remember, it's never about a person. It's not about me. It's not about Pastor Mike. It's not about any preacher you see up at the pulpit or on TV or anywhere else. It's always about the message. And that message is this: we are made alive by the power of the gospel. The gospel brings us salvation, righteousness, and faith. What a powerful gospel. We need not be ashamed. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this powerful gospel, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, which has saved us from our sins and has allowed us to walk in newness of life every day. We pray that you would reveal it anew to us this day and every day, to remember what you do through the gospel. It is your power. Lord, we pray for those who are sick in our congregation. We pray especially for Pastor Mike in dealing with the ill health of his grandmother. We pray that your will be done in the situation, that you would take her home according to your will, whenever that may be. Bring peace and comfort to everyone involved. And bring him back to us safely as well, whenever that may be. I ask your blessing upon everyone here this morning. Bring joy to all of them through your gospel. And as we depart from this place, help us to serve you. Give us your strength. We pray in Jesus' name.